is from Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And of course, as we look at, as we sing Psalm 45, and also as we read the Song of Solomon, we're reminded that here we have a picture, as marriage is a picture of the church, we have a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. And it is a glorious picture that God has given us in His Word. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy Word, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word from the Old Testament. May He bless it to our hearing this morning. Our New Testament reading is from Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be reading from verses 22 to verse 33. This is the portion of Scripture I'll be preaching from this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Here is the word of the living God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible Word. Now let's join our voices in singing of His Word, Psalm 25c in the book of Ephesians. I want to back up for a little bit this morning and remind you of the overall structure of this book of Ephesians, this excellent letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. If you go back at the beginning of the chapter, you see there that Paul sets forth the wonderful things that God has done for those that are in Christ Jesus. He says He has chosen us in order that we might be partakers of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All of the blessings of heaven He has chosen us to attain. He has appointed that we should be holy and without blame. Chosen us in order that we would be holy and without blame. Spotless, as it says in our passage. That is what God is working as He works in us. We read also that He has adopted us as His very own sons. That He has restored us who are estranged by sin through the redemption of Christ Jesus, the shedding of His blood to atone for our sins. We are pardoned and justified. We read that He has already given us His Holy Spirit as a deposit of the good things to come, and that Spirit is already at work in us, has already joined us to Christ in faith, and is now working in us to help us to be transformed and to have that new life that God has given us. And then Paul goes on into the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, impressing us with how wonderful the reality of all of this is, of what God has done. That we will actually be brought, we who are sinners, will be brought to live in perfect communion with the holy and living God, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. That Christ has so cleansed us and will so work in our lives that we may live in that communion of perfect love in heaven with He and His Father that they have had for all eternity. We who are dead in sins have been made alive, he tells us in chapter 2. And we have been brought together as a community to live in this hope and in the participation of the Spirit as we share in this high calling that we have in Christ. He tells us that Gentiles who were cut off from God's covenant are now brought near by the blood of Christ. And that they are united together as one household in Christ, dwelling together now, so that there are no longer two people but one. And then Paul goes on with more yearning that we will come to grasp the love of what Christ has done. The love that has been demonstrated by Him bearing all things in order that we might have this blessing. It's such a marvelous calling. It's difficult for us to grasp the significance of it all. To think that we will be where Christ was for all eternity with His Father, living in communion with Him. That we will be like He is in His manhood. That we will always be creatures, but that we will be holy as He was holy, as He came among us as man. When we get to chapter 4, Paul begins to exhort us to walk worthy of this marvelous calling that we have. To act like those who have this glorious hope. To act like those who have been lavished with grace upon grace. To act like those who are already being participating in the beginnings of this new life. He tells us that we should put off the old man and put on a new man that's being renewed in the likeness of Christ. For example, that we should stop stealing and start giving. That we should replace rotten words with words of grace that edify. And he gives us a number of practical examples. He tells us that we should aspire to imitate our Heavenly Father in all of our behavior, walking in love as Christ has loved us. Not all sensitive and ready to flare up at the least provocation, but tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. And then he talks about purity. Right. He talks about that we should be pure and we should oppose the deeds of darkness rather than engaging in them as those who are God's people. And just lately, we've been looking at the command in Ephesians 5:18, at the end of Ephesians 5:18, that we're to be filled with the Spirit. And I've explained to you that in pagan religion, a person is said to be filled with the Spirit when he starts to exhibit strange behavior. You know, the Spirit takes possession of him. The Spirit takes over control. Paul says, when you were pagans, you were led away by the spirits that would come upon them. They were carried off, he says, by dumb idols. They were transported, as it were, out of themselves because the Spirit would take them over. But Paul's teaching about the Holy Spirit is very different from that kind of teaching that some of the Corinthians had fallen into, that sort of a pagan error from their past connections. Paul describes the Spirit, as we have seen in verses 19 and following, with participles that draw out what a person is like when they're filled with the Spirit. He says that they're one who is singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with their hearts accompanying. That's what we saw that the language refers to when it talks about singing and making melody in your heart, that your heart is accompanying the singing that is done with your lips. So that when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not just in the assembly mouthing off the psalms and praises of God, but you're rather speaking them with your heart, responding and accompanying to what you're saying, with your heart engaged and saying it sincerely. And then he tells us that we will be those who are living a life of gratitude before God for everything, giving thanks, he says, for all things in the name of Christ, realizing that if we're in Christ, that God is using everything to bring us more and more into the new life that He has for us. And then we live out of a root of gratitude rather than out of a root of bitterness, as if we've been shortchanged and not given what is our due, which is so often our attitude, isn't it? We need to be filled with the Spirit, you see, so that we see what God has done, what He is doing, what He will do. And then in verse 21, he describes the Spirit-filled life as one in which we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. We looked at this last week. I explained to you last week that the word submit literally means to line up under one another. Or as it says to each other, it means to line up under one another. The idea is that each one of us, when filled with the Spirit, joyfully takes his or her place. Whether it be a place of leadership or a place of subordination, we are neither reluctant to take up our God-given responsibilities, nor are we reluctant to submit to those who are over us by God's appointment. I also showed you that Paul then describes three examples of relationships that involve lining up under each other. So he's still talking about what we do when we're filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And you see that those relationships then are fleshed out. In Ephesians 5:22 through 23, he speaks of the husband-wife relationship. And in Ephesians 6:1 through 4, he speaks of the parent-child relationship. And in Ephesians 6:5 through 9, he speaks of the servant-master relationship. Now, it is my desire over the next few weeks to look at each of these relationships in closer detail and to understand how those relationships are affected by a vibrant, Spirit-filled relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Remember what the Scriptures teach us about the filling of the Spirit. Jesus poured out the Spirit upon His church after He finished the work of redemption and had ascended into heaven at Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out so that we might be filled with Him. You pour something out in order to fill something up. In this case, He poured out the Spirit upon us. And when that happens, then it did not happen until Christ had been revealed and His work had been accomplished. Because you see, the Spirit's work in us, as poured out upon us, is to enable us to see what Christ has done. To show Christ to us, to give us an understanding of Christ, to make us grasp what He has done, to see our need as sinners who are fit only for condemnation and wrath apart from Christ, to see the depth of His love, who went to the cross for us, to lay hold of that. The Spirit enables you to have a deeper understanding of that, to change us so that we want to be reconciled to God. To become like Jesus Christ. To become those who are holy as He is holy. The Spirit writes God's law in our hearts. But He does it, you see, in showing us the glory of Christ, who lived according to God's law. We see it fleshed out. And the Spirit then works in us so that we are drawn to that. And we desire that because of our need of Christ and our delight in Christ. And obviously, that new life that we have, if we're filled with the Spirit, that new life is going to well up in us, and it's going to affect all of our relationships. It's going to affect our marriages, as we see this morning. So, this morning, as we begin to look closely at the Spirit-filled marriage, I want you to see that the relationship that God ordained for husbands and wives is parallel to the relationship that He ordained for Christ and the church. That as God appointed it, a husband's love for his wife is supposed to be like Christ's love for the church. And a wife's submission to her husband is supposed to be exactly like the submission of the church to Christ. Now, how can I put this in a succinct way? Well, I want to show you this morning that the union of husband and wife is analogous to the union of Christ and His church. You can see this clearly if you look over Ephesians 5:22 through 33, that whole passage that we read. You can see that this comparison runs all the way through the passage. Notice, for example, how many times the word "as" is used to draw the comparison. Verse 22, wives to submit to their husband as to the Lord. Verse 23, the husband is head of the wife as also Christ is head of the church. Verse 24, the "as" comes at the beginning. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He's continually putting them next to each other, these two relationships, that of husband and wife, that of Christ and the church. Now look at verse 28. You see the comparison again in another way. Verse 28 begins with the word "so." And it's referring to what is spoken of in verse 25 through 27. Paul has explained here how Christ gives Himself wholly to do good for the church as the church's head. And then He goes out of His way, how He went out of His way to rescue her when she was totally ruined. And He loves her so much that He does all that was necessary to secure her pardon and to secure her cleansing and her purification. He gives Himself wholly to bring His bride from her corruption and sin and guilt before a holy God to purity and holiness and reconciliation. Then after Paul shows us all that Christ did in His love, how it was exercised for the church, then he says, verse 28, so, in that same way, you see, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. It's clear that Paul is saying here that the conduct of husbands should be like that of Christ, and that the conduct of wives should be like that of the church when the church is joined to Christ. And of course, the church is those who are joined to Christ. The true church. Those who give themselves in service to Christ because their eyes have been opened to see what Christ has done and to embrace what He has done in faith. We're going to look at the particulars of how a wife's conduct and a husband's conduct is to be affected by all this next week. This morning, we're going to look at it more in a summary way. This morning, I want to show you this. We want to focus on the structural similarity between the husband's relationship with his wife and Christ's relationship with His church. You have to understand how these two relationships are structurally the same before you can see how your behavior in these relationships ought to be the same. We have seen that these relationships are compared, but now we want to see what it is about these relationships, what is the similarity between them that makes them suitable for comparison. Christ's relationship with the church is comparable to a husband's relationship with his wife because both are relationships involving unity with headship. Okay, that's how they're the same. Both are relationships involving unity with headship. First, let's look at the unity aspect. Let's look at how both relationships bring two parties together. Paul reminds us in verse 31 that in marriage, as it was instituted by God in the beginning, a man and a woman become one, one flesh. Verse 31 is a quote from Genesis 2:24 in God's original institution. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, it should be understood that this oneness is what we might call a legal bond or a covenant bond. It's a bond that God has made because He said it was a bond, because He instituted it to be a bond. When you sign a legal document, such as maybe to get a loan for a purchase of a car, you're joined together with the creditor as far as the bonds of that covenant go, so that you have obligations to him by law, by virtue of the purchase agreement. You are legally joined together so that a portion of your future income belongs not to you, but to that creditor, so that part of your life is wrapped up with his. In the same way, marriage creates a covenantal bond between a man and a woman that binds them together in a very, very close intimacy. It is referred to in Scripture as a covenant of companionship. For example, in Malachi 2, the Lord charges men for divorcing their wives. They're saying, "Why are you displeased with us?" And He says, "Because you dealt treacherously with your wife, the wife of your youth." But how does He describe that relationship that they had in marriage with their wife? He says, "She is your companion by covenant." So you see that it's a covenant relationship that binds them together. It's a legal relationship that God has appointed by His own decree. The covenant of companionship creates a relationship that is even greater than the relationship between a parent and child. What does it say? A man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now, that is a relationship, therefore, that cannot be broken without injustice. They're bound together. It's proper an intimacy that a man and a woman together, or it's an intimacy where the man and the woman together live in such a way that their lives are bound up in each other, so that what one does affects the other, so that the needs of one become effectively the needs of the other, similar to how it is in the church, but in a tighter, closer intimacy than we have with our brothers and sisters in the church. They're intimately tied together by marriage, socially, physically, financially, politically, and even spiritually, so that what the one is, what the one does, affects the other. You're no longer alone when you're joined together in marriage. You're one. There's a new covenantal unit by the institution of God that is formed. Now, of course, sexual intimacy is involved in their union. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul even says that a man who takes a prostitute is made one with her. His problem in such a relationship is that by engaging in sexual intimacy with her, he takes what belongs only to the oneness of marriage and brings it into a relationship that's not marriage, that's not authorized, where that kind of intimacy is not authorized outside of marriage by God. That's the reason it's wrong. He is, in a sense, tearing himself apart by becoming one with someone with whom he has no covenant bond. He is ignoring God's requirement to live in a permanent bond with the one that is established in relationship that he is established with in marriage. Again, you see in this that it is a bond established then by God's institution. It's what He appointed and requires. When a marriage is torn apart by disobedience, whether it is torn apart just little tears, not totally severed, but torn apart by little tears, by cantankerous behavior of a husband or a wife, by rotten words and that sort of thing, or whether it's torn apart entirely by adultery and fornication, that person who tears it apart is guilty of separating what God joined together. That's how Jesus describes it. It's a bond that God makes by covenant, and you violate that covenant when you do anything that severs that tie, whether ugly behavior or whether it be something that totally destroys the bond. And you must answer to God with that. It's a violation of the covenant obligation before Him who has made husband and wife one. But now look. Look at Christ's relationship with the church. Christ's relationship with the church also creates oneness or unity between Christ and His church. Paul has already spoken about this several times earlier in Ephesians, back in Ephesians 2. He made much about how through Christ, the Gentiles, who are aliens and strangers to God's covenant, are now brought into one body with the Jews. They were cut off and now they are one. There are not two bodies with two plans, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, but there is now one in Christ Jesus, one body. And now that Christ has come, the new people is made up of Jew and Gentile. Only one body in Christ Jesus. Now in Ephesians 5:30, you see, Paul says expressly that we are members of His body. Whose body? Of Christ's body. That's what he's talking about. In verse 32, he states that this is a mystery. Now that means that it's something that is now revealed, that was not known before. Something that was not understood before, that's now made known in Christ. It's very similar to the mystery back in chapter 2 with regards to the Gentiles who are now one with the Jews. This was something that was prophesied, but it wasn't understood until Christ came and brought it about. It's very important for you as Christians to understand this mystery that is revealed in Christ. Before Jesus Christ came, it was not understood that the Lord would actually become one with His people in the way that He became one with us in Christ. We didn't understand that. You see, the people of old were promised that He would be their God. And they were promised that He would forgive all of their sins. They were promised that somehow He would take away their sins, but they didn't understand yet what He would do to bring that about. They did not understand that the Son of God Himself would actually come down from the glory of heaven and become human flesh, add to Himself human flesh, and then be covenantally joined together with us, His people, in such a way that we would be one with Him. One. So that our sins would become His sins. So that His righteousness would become our righteousness. As if we were one organism. One. So that in His death on the cross, we all died. And then in His resurrection, from taking all the sin of the body, in His resurrection, the whole body was raised up with Him. So that as soon as we're joined to Christ by faith in our individual histories, we obtain this new life in the body of the church. One with Him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. All of our sin is taken away by Him. You see how our lives are wonderfully bound up then. How they're tied together by God's institution, by the relationship that is established between us and Jesus Christ. We need to realize that what God ties together by covenant is truly tied together. It is one because God, by His institution, declares it to be one. This covenantal unity and oneness is common to both marriage and to the relationship of Christ and His church. Now let's look at the second similarity between these two relationships. That would be that both relationships are a unity involving headship. Okay, we've seen that they're both a unity, that they make two parties one. Now we see the nature of that unity is it's one involving headship, where one party is head over the other, or the others, however you want to say it. There's a relationship then where one is head of the body. And this we may think of the Trinity, where we have God in three persons. And clearly the Father is head. We're told that expressly in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where it says that the head of Christ is God. And this is evident throughout the Scriptures. For example, it is the Son who always obeys the Father, not the other way around. And it is the Father who sends the Son. And the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit, but the Son and the Holy Spirit never send the Father. It is a relationship of perfect unity and concord in which each delights in his place and joyfully serves the other. That's the Trinity. For all eternity, there has been this economic relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in concord in that relationship. Now, it should come as no surprise to us that if we who are made in God's image are created after the pattern that God Himself has dwelt in for all eternity. As His image bearers, it's not surprising to find that God appointed also in human relationships that one party was to be head over the other in marriage. That one should submit to the other who is to lead in love. Marriage, as He designed it, is meant to be a reflection, a picture, or an image of the relationship of God the Father with the other members of the Trinity. It's supposed to be as beautiful and harmonious as the Trinity. The wife's submission is not demeaning when you look at it in this regard. It's rather analogous to the glorious eternal submission of the Son of God, who is fully equal with the Father and yet subject to Him in an economic subordination with the Father as head. In fact, the very beauty of the marriage relationship is to be found in the two living in their distinctive roles of authority and function together in harmony. Sin has messed all that up, hasn't it? Destroys the unity as God designed it. Do you see that unity is stated in very clear language in verse 23, where it says that the husband is head of the wife. That means that the husband is to represent his wife. It's her head. He's to take responsibility for their life together as one. He is to use his authority to do good to her. And the wife is to joyfully support him in his leadership and submit to him. In this way, they are to be one in blending their lives together as leader and follower. They are not to be a body with two heads. That's a monster. But they are to be a body with one head that functions in harmony. Now, it should be realized as well that from the beginning, God constituted the man and the woman differently in order that they might be suited to their respective roles. He constituted the man to lead the woman with a kind of nature about him to do that, and the woman to respond to that leadership. When the man and his wife are blended together as ordained and sanctified by God, there is a completeness and a perfection and a delight that comes out of that harmonious relationship as each lives according to their constitution and their appointment of God. But now let me tell you about a most marvelous headship that compares with this. Now that Christ has come, and now that Christ has made Himself one with His people, He also has become head of the body, the church, just as the husband is head of the wife. God has made Him head over all His covenant people, over the entire church of God. You can see that this is expressly stated as well in verse 23. It says, For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Let me show you how excellent it is to have a head like Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing to have a head like Him. It means so much to have a head like Christ who takes responsibility for all the body. It means that He takes responsibility for us so that Paul can say of Him that He is the Savior of the body, the whole body. As our head, He takes responsibility for the ruined mass, the sinful mass that we all are. And as head, He treats our sin as His own sin. It's like a king that comes into a sinful nation and bears responsibility before the other nations for all the corruption and the guilt of that nation. He bears it all by His covenant association and connection with us. You see, Christ, this head, won't have a sinful body. It's our covenant head. He's responsible for that whole body. He won't have a sinful body. Therefore, when He became head of us, what did he do? He went to the cross. He went to bear the sins of the whole body because he could not have a sinful body. He took full responsibility for what we had done because he became our head. Just as when a husband marries a wife, if his wife is in debt and they become one as they should, then the husband takes his wife's debt. Wife's debt is his responsibility. Neither will Christ have a rebellious body. Therefore, he pours out his Spirit on us to change us so that we put off the old man, we put on the new man that is renewed in his likeness as our head. And he promises that when we see him and we are joined together with him at last in perfection, that we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Furthermore, as our head now, he instructs us and he protects us. And for all eternity, he will protect us so that no evil will harm us. As it says in verse 29, he nourishes and cherishes us. It uses the language of a nursing mother. He provides that loving care and that warmth of a nursing mother for her children, that defense and that protection, looking after all of our needs and jealously defending us from harm, so that everything is subservient to our salvation now with Christ our head. You see, having Christ as your head changes everything for you. This covenant relationship with Christ, it makes all things new because he is the Savior of the body. Just think about it. If we did not have Christ as the head of the church, if there was some other head, the Pope at Rome were head, or the King of England were head, then there would be no salvation for us at all. That's why we refuse to acknowledge any other head but Jesus Christ in the church. Now the point is that the headship and the oneness in marriage is the very same sort of headship and oneness that we have in Christ. And if the headship and oneness in Christ is exercised in such a wonderful way, then so ought headship and oneness in marriage be exercised in a wonderful way. The two relationships are perfectly suited to be laid up side by side for comparison and for instruction. The structural similarity between marriage and the church is marvelous because it means that one relationship gives instruction to the other relationship. In other words, by looking at marriage, we gain a greater insight into what it means to be one with Christ and to have Him as our head. For example, every married woman knows how much her life is tied up with that of her husband. Just to use a simple illustration, if her husband works hard and manages his wealth well, if he's kind and judicious with the use of his money, that brings benefit to her and to the whole household. If, on the other hand, he is a lazy man who drains away the family resources with bad habits, she suffers and struggles because she is one with him and he is her head and he's draining off the resources of the family. To use another illustration, if a woman has a husband who brings God's Word in the home and who eagerly searches the Scriptures and guides his family in worship and leads them into sound doctrine, into a sound church, and chooses where they live based on the availability of a sound church, then it brings spiritual benefit and blessing to his household. His wife is greatly benefited and blessed by that leadership of her husband. The point is that no matter what kind of husband she has, she understands the effect of having one who is her head, for good or for bad. And this helps her to realize then how marvelous it is when she's told that Christ is the head of the church, that we're one body with Him. She knows how much influence the head has. And now she sees that Christ is the head of the church. Knowing from marriage the power and influence of the head, we're able then to understand how excellent it is to have Christ as our head. And husbands, in the same way, you gain an insight into what Christ did when you have to give yourself for your wife. When you have to sacrifice and do something that's hard, it helps you to appreciate all the more what Christ has done as head of the church. So that there is a drawing, you see, from marriage into the understanding of Christ and what He has done. But then at the same time, it works the other way around, doesn't it? By looking at the church's relationship to Christ, we gain a greater insight into our marriages and what our marriages ought to be. And that's primarily what Paul's talking about in our text. He is showing us what marriage ought to look like by showing us what Christ and His relationship with the church looks like. He is saying, husbands, look at Christ. And there you'll see the kind of husband that you ought to be, the kind of head that you ought to be to your wife. Wives, look at the church, which has been subdued by Jesus Christ. And there you see what kind of wife you ought to be. Maybe we should say what Christ is bringing the church to. When we see how Christ dealt with the church, which is His bride, and we come to understand how every husband ought to treat his wife, when we see how the church responds, not in a sinful way, but when she responds by the grace of God that is given to her, we see how a wife ought to respond to her husband. And in this, I hope you see how the filling of the Spirit produces this kind of marriage. It's not, you see, that the Spirit just comes and kind of zaps you, and then you have a good marriage, and all of a sudden, wow, I got the Spirit. My marriage is good now. No, remember, the Spirit works in you by showing Christ to you. I keep emphasizing this to you. The Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. That's why He came after Christ did all His work, so He'd have something to show us. Something glorious to show us. He causes us to understand what Christ did for us as our head. He causes the Word of God, the Spirit uses the Word, it is His Word, that tells us all about Christ to cause us to understand. He opens our heart to receive and understand the Word of God. This is why it's so important for us to be in the Word of God, because that's the tool that the Spirit uses. He causes us to grasp what is revealed in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ so that we are changed. What it meant that He died on the cross for us. What it means that He constantly cares for us. That He's sanctifying us. And the Spirit works in us and causes us to come then to a greater and greater and greater appreciation of these things, with the result that we do what? We give ourselves more and more and more to Christ. We lay down our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. As He continues His work in us, we yearn also to be more and more like Christ in our relationships, and especially in our marriages. We're so delighted with this relationship that God's Spirit has revealed to us through the Scriptures with Christ, that we say, I want my marriage to be like that relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. When we learn that our marriages are the same sort of relationship that we have with Christ, and we want them to be like that relationship with Him. We're so delighted, you see. And so, husbands, what does that mean for you? It means that you want to be just like Christ. You want to give yourselves for your wives in the same way. And wives, you want to show your delight in Christ's headship, even by expressing it in submission to your husband. It's the best way to show what you think of Christ. Not to talk about it. To demonstrate it by the way you live. Husband, you show what you think of Christ by the way you treat your wife. And wife, you show what you think of Christ by the way you submit to your husband. The point is that if you're truly filled with the Spirit and don't just think you are, then you will want your part in the marriage, whether husband or wife, to show forth the glory of all that is involved in that relationship. How He, by His great love, by His grace, makes you, who were once a rebel, into a person, a submissive wife. And how He, by His grace, who demonstrated His love by going to the cross, transforms you from a self-centered husband into a husband who considers the needs of his wife as if they were his own needs. Now you might look at this and you might say, but this is kind of frustrating for me. You don't know my husband. He doesn't care if our relationship is like that of Christ in the church. It's not important to Him. Or, husbands say, you don't know my wife. She has no interest in patterning our marriage after the relationship of Christ in the church. Don't think the Holy Spirit has opened her eyes. Okay, that's fine. You have a spouse who's not filled with the Spirit. Maybe a believer. Remember, we saw that there, even when they selected deacons, they were to choose ones that were filled with the Spirit. Not everybody was characterized by that, who was a believer. You have a spouse who's not living a vibrant life with Christ in this way. Or maybe not even at all. Whatever the case, not as much as you would desire. Well, I would submit to you that in such a case, you have just as much opportunity to show forth your part of the relationship in marriage in a way that honors Christ as the one who has a godly spouse. In fact, there's a certain sense in which you have even more opportunity in that case. Husband, take a look at Hosea. Hosea showed us more about the love of Christ by continuing to love a rebellious wife than most men are ever able to show by loving a godly wife. And I'll tell you that if you are the kind of husband you really ought to be, there are not many wives that will continue to rebel against you anyway. You know, there's very little counsel given for husbands in the Scripture with ungodly wives. Because godly husbands, truly godly husbands with ungodly wives is a very rare thing. Sometimes we see situations where it appears that way, but I have found often, you know, you have the pastor's wife that just suddenly ran off from her husband, and everybody goes, oh, he's such a great guy. I don't understand what happened to her. She always seemed okay. And as you investigate, you find out that that man did not live as a godly head to his wife, that he continually ignored her and continually frustrated her. Now, she is wrong to do what she did. But you find that it was not a godly husband that she left, but an ungodly husband who hypocritically presents a godly life before the world, but not in the home. And so I say that most cases, you husbands, if you live a godly life as a husband, then your wife is going to respond well to that. Very, very rare that that doesn't happen. And yet, supposing it does, supposing there is a wife that's still intractable, well, you can still learn to show forth your part of Christ's presentation to us, of His love, by the way you conduct yourself as a husband. After all, did Christ not come to us as a rebellious bride? Did He not die for us while we were yet sinners? Come to us in our ruin to bring the Holy Spirit to us and to restore us? And does He not continually bear patiently with us? Of course your wife is going to be a sinner. Do you bear patiently with her the way Christ bears with you as His head? See, you're not prevented from honoring Christ in your marriage if you have an ungodly wife. You can still do it. Okay, wives, just the same for you. Do you have a husband who's disobedient to the Lord? How much more are you enabled with an ungodly husband to show a meek, a gentle spirit, cheerfully submitting to a man like that, than you would be if you had a godly husband? Of course, not if he asks you to sin. I'm not saying that you submit to him if he asks you to sin. But otherwise, your demeanor and your attitude, you show your trust in the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, Peter speaks about this, how a woman can have a kind of a quietness in submitting to an ungodly man because she's not all agitated that everything's going to fly apart and what's he going to do next? And oh no, he's going to get drunk and he's going to spend all of our money and he's going to tear this up. And of course there's a concern for those things, but she can learn to cultivate a quietness, a restedness, a meekness where she can trust in the Lord that all things are subservient to her salvation, including the ungodliness of her husband. Your patience is not so apparent when you have a godly husband as it is when you have an ungodly husband. When you have an ungodly husband, you can show the world your trust in Christ and your love for Christ by submitting to your husband as to the Lord with the same gentleness the same joyfulness, the same completeness. Isn't that what you're told to do in 5:22? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And I also tell you that you will do more to reform your husband by submitting to him in this way than you will by nagging him and being a pain to him. Yes, nagging him may get him to change his behavior in a certain way. It may get him to leave you alone. It may drive him off to the bars, and it may drive him off to his television or drive him off to his computer or whatever he drives off to. But it will do little to attract him to the religion that you're professing. 1 Peter 3 is clear about that. Besides, submission is what your Lord calls you to do anyway. So it's really not a choice. But if you are really submissive to the Lord, you will be submissive to your husband, and that will have more effect on doing him good than it will if you nag him. Okay, so that's the objection of an ungodly spouse. Another objection. Another will say, but what am I to do? I don't have either a husband or a wife. How can I benefit from this instruction that's given? Well, what does the scripture say about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says that you are to concern yourself with pleasing the Lord if you don't have a husband or a wife would apply. You can be engaged, it says, in more direct service to the Lord than you otherwise would be. It is addressing women in particular, and it says that the married woman is concerned about how she may please her husband, and so she should be. But it says that the unmarried woman has an advantage in this because she has only one to please, and that is the Lord. But this is not advocating a life of isolation. Don't misunderstand it. In some sort of a higher spiritual plateau, you know, that you get away from the world and you go out into a cave somewhere where you can just be with the Lord and nobody else and all contemplative and near and all this sort of thing. I mean, that's an error that found its way into the church and grew and developed into a mighty force. But no, the apostle makes it clear here that he expects unmarried persons to use their time in serving others. You are to be eagerly looking for ways to please Jesus, your husband, by caring for the members of his body, because it's his body that you're caring for. You aren't tied down to a husband or to children when a need arises that the married members are unable to meet because they're tied up with caring for children and a number of different things. There are a lot of single men and single women that are exemplary in this regard. But sadly, it is often the case that the busiest woman in the church, who has 15 loads of laundry to do every week, and who has many mouths to fill, who also is the one who also does the most in reaching out to strangers, in caring for the needy, in helping the sick, and all of these sorts of things. It ought not to be that way. Because this is what Paul is saying here, that you have greater opportunity if you're not tied up with a marriage. Now that other woman, she's going to be rewarded. The married woman is going to be rewarded for those 15 loads of laundry and for all those mouths that she feeds every day. And she need not feel guilty if she doesn't always have time to go and minister to every need that is around her. But what about the one who doesn't have those attachments? Well, you see, you have a privilege. You're given more opportunity. And I say it's a beautiful thing when you see that. And I've seen that in many of you that are in this assembly who are not married. You do use your time in that way. And you go out of your way to minister to others. You should make it your goal to be at least as busy about serving others as the married woman is. See, she's constantly bound up in that service to her household. You be bound up in service to Christ's body, honoring your Lord in that way. Okay, so that's the second objection if you don't have a spouse. Now, thirdly, let's get really honest about this and go to a third objection. There are not some of you who must frankly admit that if the truth were to be known, you really just don't have a heart for what I'm talking about this morning. You really don't have a very strong desire to honor Christ as a submissive wife to your husband. And it rises up a little, but it doesn't really stay around. Or as a husband, that you're not really that eager to honor Christ by laying down your life for your wife, for your house. I'm sure that many of you would have to admit that this is all too true. And in fact, all of you would have to admit that it is to some degree true, at least. So what can you do? Go back to the context. What does it say in verse 18? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, how do I do that? Do I just grunt and strain to be filled with the Spirit? Is that what I do? No, my brothers and sisters, you look to Christ as He is revealed in the Word. I'm going to keep telling you this because I want you to remember it. The Spirit is the one who reveals Christ. And when you're filled with the Spirit shows Christ to you, how lovely He is, how great His love is as our head, how deep in sin you were, and how He bore that sin for you. Even the very wrath and curse of God. He shows you how full and rich and free His grace is. And when you see this, then you yearn to submit to Him. You want to obey Him. You want to honor Him. You are glad even to be persecuted. If by that persecution you can bring honor to your Lord and enjoy the fellowship of His sufferings, God's Spirit changes you by causing you to see the glory of Christ as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. You are transformed into His likeness when? As you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how God works. He shows Christ to us. And we are transformed through the knowledge of Christ. Now, some people who are Reformed, and rightly so, hesitate to talk about what I'm talking about right now because liberals have taken that as the only aspect of the gospel. They ignore the fact that Christ shed His blood to atone for our sins and that it is only through Him that we are made righteous before God. And they talk about the moral influence of the cross and the impact that the moral influence has when we see Christ and His love and what He's done, how it causes us to love. But I want to tell you that that doctrine comes from the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament. It's right here in the passage that we're looking at this morning. It's not a wrong doctrine. What's wrong is if you have that to the exclusion of that Christ died for our sins and that He died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins and that He bore God's wrath and curse for us, that there was wrath and curse from God that was upon us and that Christ took all of that away when He died on the cross and cleansed us so that pardon was brought to us fully and freely. But you see, even understanding that should make you far more than the liberals to be able to understand what your Savior actually did for you. It's looking at the gospel again, where you see the love of Christ like nowhere else. And when you grasp that and you lay hold of that, then it transforms your life. It has to transform your life. You didn't grasp it and you didn't understand it. Because if He did that for us, there's no way that we cannot respond to Him if we have received that and if we believe that. There's no way that we cannot respond to Him with a whole different way of living. And this is why the Scriptures tie together the new life with those who believe. Everyone who believes has a transformed life. The two always go together. You can't have one without the other. So I exhort you that as you look at the kind of head that Jesus Christ is and the kind of relationship that He has, and you see the similarity of Christ and the church between and husband and wife, that you all, considering Christ, look at your marriages and how you may honor Him in those marriages. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. We'll look at the details of these things next week and in more detail of the roles of the husband and the wife. Gracious Heavenly Father, our praises come before you this morning, as feeble as they are, Lord, coming before you and acknowledging that you are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We praise you, Lord, that you are the High and Holy One, that you're exalted over all things. We praise you that you have dwelt in eternity, not as a being of isolation, but as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in sweet, perfect communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In economic subordination, the Father is the head. Father, we don't know how marvelous your relationship is. We just barely see the edges. But we thank you, Lord, that in your making of us, that you patterned us after yourself. And that as those who are made in your image, that we're able to be a people who love, people who understand, people who worship, a people who are given life in a way that is similar to the life that you have, though on a creaturely level. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with that life. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who give ourselves wholly into the service of you. We thank you and praise you that you have sent Jesus Christ from heaven, and that he came to us when we were ruined, when we could not save ourselves, when we could not secure our own pardon, when your wrath was justly upon us and there was no way for it to be reversed by ourselves. We thank you that he came and actually joined himself to corruption and sin like that, made us his body, became our head by covenant, and bore all of our sins, took responsibility for every one of those sins. All of our iniquities were laid on him. Not one was left off to the side. And we thank you that he went to the cross with those iniquities and he fully paid the price. That there on the cross he bore for us the very pains of hell, cut off from you. We praise you that in bearing that, that the whole church was set free. And now we are free. And now we are your bride. And now we're betrothed to you. And we're able to serve you all the days of our life with gladness and submission. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be eager to serve a God like you, a God who has done so much, a Lord Jesus, our husband, who has done so much for us. How could we not submit to him? And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, that we wouldn't just deceive ourselves in doing it in our own minds and thoughts, but we pray, Father, that it would have expression in the way that we live, in the nuts and bolts of everyday life, the flesh and blood of walking around on this earth, the way we treat our husband, the way we treat our wife, the way we treat our children, the way we treat our parents, the way we treat those who govern us. Father, help us, because we come short of the pattern that has been given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you and we praise you that when we come short, all we have to do is remember that he is at work in us, and that we can look to him, and that he's eager to transform us and change us, that he's purifying us, he's washing us, he's going to present us without spot and blemish. So we pray, O Lord, that we would be hungrily, eagerly pursuing the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, that you would enrich us with that life, that you would give us grace and power in order to live in that new life, and that life, that new life, would be driven by Christ. Not by raw obedience, not by raw legal obedience that can only see the command, but by such obedience that sees the one who is full of glory and who lived according to your commandments. Father, we want every nook and cranny of our life, every aspect of our thoughts and our being to be conformed to your law, because that is what Christ is. Father, work in us and make us like him. We ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. You may be seated.